Amen. Well, go with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're not going to stay in James 5 very long, but so we've been studying the general epistles on Sunday night, and last Sunday morning I preached out of James chapter 5 and the first handful of verses, and then we preached again out of that series Sunday night, and there was one thing that I wanted to spend more time on, so we're going to do that this morning. James chapter 5 says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." One thing that we hit on very briefly, and it was just kind of a side note last week, but this morning I want to bring a message on it, is the coming of the Lord. We are in the Christmas season, and we are remembering the coming of the Lord Jesus when he was born in the manger, born in Bethlehem, when he was had been prophesied and finally arrived. Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets had foretold for centuries before Christ ever came. They foretold that Christ would come, and they foretold where he would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he would be of the lineage of David. And you have nearly a dozen prophecies that directly relate to the Lord Jesus Christ and his first coming, his birth here on the earth that we celebrate at Christmas. And yet the scripture talks about another coming, actually talks about a return and a second coming, and then what we refer to as the rapture. Here in James chapter 5, James is talking about the rapture. He's talking about the Lord coming back for his saints. Now, there's a lot of denominations and doctrinal ideas that get the two comings of the Lord kind of jumbled up, and they conflate the rapture with the second coming of Christ. Let me just share with you one difference between the two, and there are many differences between the two, but the scripture says of the rapture, the Lord is coming back for his saints, and in the second coming, the Bible says he's coming back with his saints. There's a difference there. They're not the same event. And just as surely as the scripture said, Jesus would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, the lineage of David, so he came, and that is established. The Bible says that he's coming back again, and I believe in that coming every bit as much as I believe in the first one. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the coming of the Lord. We're not talking about the second coming this morning. In the second coming of Christ, the Lord is going to not just show up in the clouds. He's actually going to set foot down on the earth. And we know exactly where he's going to set down at. And in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ascending up into heaven, the angel standing there said, "Why are you looking up into heaven? As you see him go, he'll return in like manner." They were speaking of the second coming because Jesus is going to set down right where he left from, right there at the Mount of Olives. And the Bible teaches, and there's prophecy in the Old Testament, that when the Messiah returns, when Christ returns and he steps foot on the Mount of Olives, that the Mount of Olives is going to split in two and create a valley there. Where there was once a mountain, there will be a valley, and that the Messiah will descend through the Kidron Valley and make his way into the Eastern Gate, into what they call the Golden Gate, which is now a closed gate. You've probably seen it in many. If you've seen any picture of the city of Jerusalem, you've seen this gate, because they usually take that picture from the Mount of Olives, and you're looking over the valley, and you see the wall of the old city, and you see the Dome of the Rock sitting up there, and then there's a gate that's all bricked up, and then there's a bunch of, if you know what they are, they're actually tombs there. They're tombs of Palestinian martyrs who've killed Jews in the act of their brutality, and the Arabs, the Palestinians, have buried them there to honor them for killing Jews in their suicide attacks, and so they're all scattered and buried out there, and there's that closed gate. But that is the gate through which the Messiah is going to enter the city of Jerusalem. That is the gate through which Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem when he came and rode the donkey, and he's going to return that gate. He's going to go into the temple. There's no temple there now, but there will be a temple when Jesus comes back. There is going to be a third temple there on the Temple Mount. You can mark it down because the Bible says it's going to be there. And John in Revelation was given the instruction to measure it. So you don't measure invisible things. You can only measure visible things. There's going to be a temple there. We know how big it's going to be. And he's going to go in there and he's going to establish a kingdom where he will rule over the earth for 1,000 years, and he will bring in the golden era, if you will, of human history for 1,000 years, and he will do it from Jerusalem, and he will do it from the temple there in Jerusalem. And that's what's going to happen at his second coming, when he actually returns to the earth. But when we talk about the coming of the Lord here, there's another event prophesied in Scripture where Jesus does not touch down on the earth. He does not come back with all the saints. He does not come back and establish a kingdom. He merely comes to catch away the believers. And that phrase, being caught away, the Greek word harpazo, is where we get the word rapture from. That's why we call it the rapture. And in Scripture, it's referred to as a coming, but it's not the second coming because this isn't where Christ sets foot on the earth. And so James, as he's talking about this in verse 7, tells us to be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. We have to endure, and we have to just keep going until the Lord comes again. That there's no other alternative. We have to keep going till the Lord comes again. In verse 8, he tells us again to be patient and establish our hearts. Get our hearts set, because the coming of the Lord draws nigh. There's a mindset that is necessary when we look at the wickedness of the world around us and the evil in the culture around us and the direction that the world and if you're under the mistaken impression that the election of Donald Trump somehow is going to push off the Lord's return, I'm sorry, no election is going to push that off. He's got the date marked on the calendar, and he's coming back. And nothing's going to stop. Let's continue to descend into the type of mess that we see in Scripture when the Lord actually does come back. We don't know when exactly he's coming back, but the Scripture tells us in multiple places that as we see the day approaching, and the day is drawing nigh, the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh, it's getting closer, and as we see that day approaching, as we see the world not falling apart, but falling into place for the return of the Lord, it ought to excite our hearts, and our hearts need to be established as believers in the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back. The world is going exactly according to plan. Nothing has gone wrong as far as the plan of God, and nothing's going to stop the Lord's plan from coming to fruition. And you and I can't get the Lord to come back any faster, and we can't get him to come back any slower. He's going to come when he comes. Okay. By the way, can I eliminate a phrase? I don't hear it here at this church, but I hear it a lot from other pastors, more, and they say, well, if the Lord tarries, get that out of your vocabulary, because the book of Hebrews says he will not tarry. Speaking of his coming, it's specifically he will not tarry, so don't ask if the Lord tarries. He ain't going to tarry. He's coming right on time. And so get that out of your vocabulary. I hate when people make up phrases that go exactly against what the explicit teaching of Scripture is. I know what they kind of mean by that. Well, if the Lord doesn't come back today or tomorrow or in a little while, then just say it that way, but don't use biblical terminology in a way that the Bible says is never going to happen. I don't like that. It's because I like the Bible. So I don't know. I like using biblical words the way the Bible will use them. I think if we understood them better, we'd understand our Bible better, and we'd get a whole lot more out of it. We don't need to dumb down the Bible. We need to smarten up God's people. That's really what we need. And I'd rather have an accurate Bible that I have to work to understand than have an inaccurate Bible that's like reading the newspaper. That's me. Maybe I'm weird, but I just want every word God said the way he said it, and then it's my job to figure out what that means. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a few pages back over to your left, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have passages in the Scripture in which we actually a fairly detailed teaching this event and how this event is going to unfold. What we can expect in this. As James says, we need to establish our hearts towards this event. So let's get our hearts established. Let's know what it is. Let's know what it's about. Let's know what the scripture teaches on the event. And then we can get our hearts established in this. And so when the world seems to be falling apart, we sit back and we say, well, Lord, the coming of the Lord is getting closer. It's getting closer. And instead of worrying, we start looking up more at the eastern sky, which is in our building. We look a little bit closer at the eastern sky, see where the Lord is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." There was a misunderstanding, and Paul's correcting that as he's writing this letter. There was a misunderstanding because they believed in the Lord's return in Paul's day, in the first century church. They believed in it. Jesus ascended and they had the promise he was coming again, and so they believed in it, but they didn't fully understand all of the doctrine around that. They didn't understand the rapture. They didn't understand the second coming. They didn't understand how this all worked, and so there was a concern in the church that those believers who died before the Lord returned would miss out on the Lord's return. And what happens to those believers who die before Jesus comes back? And Paul says, so I need to, don't be ignorant this, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know the truth concerning them which are asleep, those believers who have died before the Lord has come back. And the Bible usually uses the phrase, very often uses the euphemism for sleeping to refer to a believer who has died, because they will be raised again. So somebody who's permanently asleep is dead. Somebody who's getting up is just asleep. Okay, you and I, when we die as believers, that's not the end. We're getting up again. So he says, I want to fix your ignorance so that you're not sorrowing as those who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, okay, that's the foundation of this. All right, the song "When We All Get to Heaven" was originally written "When the Saved Get to Heaven." I don't know when that got changed in the hymnal, but the original writing of it was "When the Saved Get to Heaven." Because we're not all going to heaven. Only the saved are going to heaven. Okay? We don't want to give people the misunderstanding that just because you come to church, you're going to heaven. No, you have to believe that Jesus died and rose again. And it's not just an intellectual belief. It's not an intellectual assent or a stipulation. Well, yeah, I believe that that's true. But it's that Jesus died for my sin and that he rose again to give me eternal life. And I have received him as my Savior. And now I have eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what that means. And if you don't believe that, if you've not received that in faith, if you've not called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, because you know you don't believe, or maybe you say you do believe, but you've never called on him in that belief, this passage does not apply to you. It is only for those who believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, rose again from the dead to give them eternal life, and they have received him as their Savior to do just that, to forgive their sin and give them an eternal home in heaven. Now, if you've done that this morning, this applies to you, and if you haven't, not for you. But if you'd like to get in on this, you can believe today. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So what's the reality when a believer dies before the Lord comes back? What happens to them? Well, their body goes in the ground, but their soul goes to heaven with the Lord. And so when the Lord comes back in the rapture, he's bringing those people with him that have died. Okay? The souls of those people are coming with him. He's bringing them. Like, hey, y'all, we got to leave heaven for a little bit. It'll just take the twinkling of an eye, but we'll be right back. But we're leaving heaven. Oh, yeah, we'll be back. Don't worry about it. He's going to bring with him. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain. So if the Lord came back today, you and I are the alive and remain people, if we're saved. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So we're the fact that we're alive and our brothers and sisters that have died are dead, our being alive and remaining here is not going to impact or interfere with any plans God has for them. Okay? We're not standing in the way because we're alive of what God has for those that have fallen asleep or have passed away in Christ. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ," meaning those who have fallen asleep, "the dead in Christ, the souls of which who are he's bringing back with him, shall rise first." Dead in Christ shall rise first. So understand this. When the Lord comes back from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the first thing that happens is not you and I leaving. The first thing that happens is the bodies of the believers who have died are going to be raised out of their graves, and the souls of those people are there with Jesus, and those bodies are raptured first. We'll talk about the process of what happens there when we do our next passage. But let's just keep going in this passage. Verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up," harpazo, raptured, "together with them in the clouds." So who's already in the clouds? The dead in Christ. The saved who have died, their soul and their body are already there. And then you and I get there next. We'll be gone. "To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Who gets to be with the Lord forever? It's died in Christ and those who are alive and remain in Christ. It's all those, dead and living, who believe that died and was raised again the third day, they all get to be together with the Lord forever and meet him in the air. Now, that's going to be a lot of fun to be standing there in the clouds, maybe a 747 going by, people looking out the window. But we're going to be there in the cloud. It's going to be instantaneous. The Bible, this is not going to take an hour and a half. For this event to take place, it's going to happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, in a very short period of time. The dead in Christ will raise first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together, and we will all be, all believers, all those who believe that Jesus died and rose again are going to be together in one place for the first time, and it'll be there in the clouds. And from that moment on, we will be with the Lord forever. We will never be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ again. Okay? So that's what Paul is clarifying. It doesn't matter if you've died or you're still alive and remain when the Lord comes back. If you believe, you're going to be there and you're going to enjoy that event. Okay? So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is where Paul really helps us understand what happens. Okay, these dead bodies are going to be raised out of the grave. What does that look like? Does it look like a zombie apocalypse, or what does this look like here? Now, they're going to be bodies up there in the clouds in various states of decomposition. Well, we have an answer to that. 1 Corinthians 15, you have to go all the way down into verse 51. And Paul explains what happens to those who have died in Christ when the Lord comes back. Verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." So a mystery in Scripture is something that was before it was obscured, but now it is not obscured. So this was something we didn't know before, but now it is being revealed to us in this. They didn't need to know about the rapture in Isaiah's time, or David's time, or Abraham's time. They didn't need to know about that at all. But the church needs to know about it because this is a church event. Okay? So I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the verse Amy wants to put in the new nursery on the wall, the nursery workers theme verse. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound." Now, Thessalonians tells us when the Lord comes back, there'll be a shout, voice of an archangel, and a what? trumpet. Okay, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead in Christ, those who are going up first, their bodies are changed. Something that's incorruptible. It's not something that is ever going to die or suffer from decomposition, suffer from illness. It's going to be totally incorruptible. It'll be perfect, just like the Lord Jesus Christ's body is perfect right now. And that's going to happen before you and I get to the clouds. So when we get to the clouds, we're not going to look out and see a grotesque display of people in various states of decomposition. We're going to see people as they are in their perfect form, just as Jesus is in his perfect form right now. And by the time you and I get up into the clouds, we will be the same way, because it's not just for those who are dead, but we shall be changed too at the end of verse 52. Verse 53, for this corruptible body, dead or living, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, this body that is going to die, must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal body that we have shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? He was dead 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. His body was there. It was engaged in the decomposition process as any other body would be. And then, in an instant, that body went from being dead to being alive again. Jesus rose from the dead bodily. His body was reanimated. He rose up off that shelf. His body was no longer in a state of decomposition. His body no longer had any disease to it. It didn't have any illness to it. Didn't have any infirmity to it. Didn't have any weakness to it. And Jesus was able to come out of the tomb. He appeared to people in locked rooms. He did all kinds of things. He was able to eat with the disciples after his resurrection. Spent 40 days with his disciples teaching and preaching and showing many infallible proofs that he was alive. He wasn't a spirit. That he was a human being, but an incorruptible, immortal version of the human body that we have now. And death was defeated when Christ rose up from the dead. Death was swallowed up in victory. When Christ rose from the dead, death lost all of its power over us, because sin has lost all its power over us. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ rising from the dead is what took the sting of sin out of death. Sin no longer has dominion over us. I am free from sin. It's not that I sin, it's that I'm not controlled by sin any longer. I'm only controlled by sin to the degree that I let sin control me. But before I got saved, I was chained to sin and it controlled me and I didn't have a choice. That's why you can't do enough good works to get to heaven, because you, as you're the servant of sin, you can't do good works at all. And even when you think you're doing good works, you're just doing things to try to indebt God to you. That doesn't work. And so Christ, dying on the cross, raising from the dead, he pulled the stinger out of death, because now sin no longer has control. So now death also doesn't have dominion over me. So if I die, when the Lord comes back, my body is going to be raised up out of the ground. It's going to be changed into a perfect form. And those of us who are dead in Christ will beat those who are alive and remain. We'll get an extra half a second there in the clouds before you get there. We'll get to see Jesus in our resurrected form before you do if you're alive and remain. Verse 58. Remember James said, establish your hearts. Paul here says, establish your hearts. He just says it a different way. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hey, when it's hard, when the world gets more evil, when they don't want to hear the truth, when they reject what you're doing, when they reject the good works that you have, when they reject the faith that you have, and these things going on, you need to be steadfast, unmovable. You need to establish your hearts. You need to keep going forward. You need to be patient until the coming of the Lord, because nothing that you do for the Lord Jesus Christ is in vain. Everything that you do for the Lord Jesus Christ has value in eternity. So keep doing it. Well, nobody appreciates what I do. Keep doing it. Well, nobody seems to be responding. Keep teaching class. Well, I don't see any fruit. Keep preaching the Word of God. Keep handing out the tracts. Keep knocking on the doors. Keep putting out the door hangers. Keep helping assemble the John and Romans. Keep helping take them down to the post office. Keep doing what we're called to do and be steadfast and unmovable in it. Get your heart established in it, because the day of the Lord is drawing nigh. The coming of the Lord is getting closer, and He is going to come back. And everything that you have done for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a value in eternity on the day that the Lord comes back. On the day that you put on incorruption, you will understand the value of everything that you've done. You'll understand the value of that tract you handed out. You'll understand the value of that witness. You'll understand the value of that invitation to a friend to come to church. You'll understand the value of the class that you taught, of the toilets that you cleaned, the grass that you mowed. You'll understand the value of it. You'll understand the value of the time you spent changing diapers in the nursery. You will, on that moment, understand that there was value in eternity for everything that you did for Christ. So keep doing it. And if nobody recognizes it, if nobody seems to care, and if nobody takes notice of it, you just keep doing it anyway, because there is value in it. There's nothing that you labor for in the Lord that is in vain. So keep going. Now look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so a couple pages back to your right. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. Now we've already explained some of this, so you kind of get the imagery. When He says our gathering together unto Him, you picture us all in the clouds, those who died in Christ, those who are alive and remain. We're all gathered together in the Lord and with the Lord. Verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What is He saying there? Establish your hearts. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. And don't be troubled by something you hear in the tabloids about, you know, the seventh seal being broken. Or I remember when barcodes came out. It's the mark of the beast. It's the mark of the beast, the barcodes. No. I'd hear preachers say, every barcode starts with the number 666. Have you looked at a barcode? I used to work at Office Max, and for 3 years, I stocked the shelves while I was in college, and I saw literally thousands of barcodes, and not one of them ever started with a 6, let alone a 666. It wasn't the mark of the beast. And then they created the supercomputer, and we would laugh at the supercomputer today, but in the 1980s, this supercomputer that they called the beast. Well, they call the president's limo the beast, too. That doesn't mean the Antichrist is showing up anytime soon. Paul's saying, don't let all these little things shake you and make you troubled and all of this kind of stuff. If the Lord is coming back, then you shouldn't be troubled by that. The problem is we get things wrong doctrinally. The Antichrist isn't going to show up until after we're gone. So there can't be a mark of the beast if there's no beast. And there can't be a beast until the rapture happens. So don't worry about any of that stuff. And when some knothead preacher gets on there and says, this microchip implanted in your skin is going to be the mark of the beast, the Bible doesn't say it. That's the way it is. In fact, the word mark that we get that is used in Scripture, translated the mark, is where we get our word tattoo from. Okay, so gives you an idea what it's going to look like. It's not going to look like a microchip. And the Antichrist may use technology, but he may not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Don't worry about the tribulation stuff. Worry about the second coming stuff, the battle of Armageddon stuff, because that day can't happen until the Antichrist first comes. Okay? Till he's first revealed. The son of perdition, the man of sin. That's the Antichrist. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, now this is where we can get confused because the English word let in 1611 meant the opposite of what we use it for today. The word let in 1611 meant to restrain. That's what it means. It means to restrain. It doesn't mean to let like we would do that. So he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Okay, so you can't have all the judgment, all the plagues of the tribulation and battle army, you can't have any of that stuff till the Antichrist first comes and tries to make himself God. And the Antichrist can't come because he's being restrained by somebody. Now, he's not being restrained by you and I. You and I don't have the ability to restrain the Antichrist. The person who is restraining the Antichrist from being able to come on the scene is the Holy Spirit. You and I, as believers, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides on the earth inside the body of every believer. Now, at the rapture, what's going to happen? All the believers, dead and alive, are going to be raptured. And we're taking the Holy Spirit with us because we are sealed forever with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be in us forever. That's what the Scripture says. And when the rapture happens, the Holy Spirit will be removed because all of his temples are going to be removed. Holy Spirit's gone. Believers are gone. The temple of the Holy Spirit's gone. And now there's nothing restraining the Antichrist. So we don't have to worry about the Antichrist. I did my sometimes I have people emailing me or stuff from or watching online and say, you think Elon Musk is the Antichrist? No, I don't. I don't think that. I guess it's possible, but he's not my first thought on the subject. There's some evidence in Scripture that the Antichrist will be Assyrian by descent. You can argue with you on that. It's an interesting study we don't have time to get into tonight, this morning. But you know what? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because the Antichrist can't do his thing until I'm gone. Because as long as the Holy Spirit's in me, he's restrained from coming on the scene, taking over. But after the rapture happens, there's nothing that holds him back. So you have to have the rapture in order to have the Antichrist. You have to have the Antichrist before you can have the second coming and the final judgment and all of that stuff. And as it says in verse 8 again, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. All you have to do is read in Revelation where at the second coming he opens his mouth and he destroys all of the armies of the earth and the Antichrist. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Meaning those who are not saved are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. But right now, the gospel is available to anybody who wants to hear it. I mean, there's very, very, very few places on earth where they has not had the reach. There's very few places on earth that don't have the internet, don't have a radio, don't have a TV. You know, there are still some pockets of places where they don't even have a written language. They only have an oral language, but not a written language. And there are missionaries still working on developing written languages so that the scriptures can be translated into those languages so they can read the Bible. I just wonder if it'd be easier to teach them English. I don't know, but they don't even have an alphabet, and I got to do all of that work. Let's just teach them English. Let's do an ESL class, and it'll solve that problem. But, you know, there are very few places on this earth, but the gospel has been available for 2,000 years. The Word of God has been available for 2,000 years. The message has been there, and it's not God's responsibility to make sure you receive it. It's your responsibility to receive it, and if you don't receive the message of the truth, if you don't receive the message of love of the gospel so that you are saved, well, then you are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. You are going to go down with his ship, and it's because you chose not to be saved. And so because unbelievers left behind in the rapture will have not received the love of the truth, verse 11 says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Those who scoffed at the gospel, those who laughed at the gospel, those who blasphemed and profaned, those who said, "I don't need that, I'm good work, my religion, I got my whatever, and I'm doing my own thing, and Jesus is not for me. You can have him for you, but he's not for me." All of those people are going to fall prey, not only to the lying signs and wonders of the Antichrist, but the Bible says God himself is going to send them strong delusion to make the lie more believable. Why? Because if you don't put your trust in the truth, then if you don't stand on the truth, you'll fall for anything. You don't want the truth? God will say, "Okay, then I'm going to give you the lie. I'm going to give you heaps and spades." It's like when the children of Israel, they whined and cried because they had no meat. And they said, "We want meat. Give us meat." And God said, "Oh, I'm going to give you meat." And he sent quails around their camp. And if you read the scripture, 3 feet deep, the quails came and died outside the camp for them to go pick up. 3 feet deep, all a ring around the camp of Israel, 3 feet deep of quail. And the Bible says, you have so much quail, it'll be coming out your nostrils. And you want to complain? You want it your way? Oh, I'm going to give it to you in heaps and spades. You don't want to believe the truth? I'm going to give you lies in heaps and spades. Now, God is not the original of the lies, but he's going to make those lives more palatable. He's going to dilute them so much that they'll believe any lie that the Antichrist tells. Why? So he can bring his final judgment on all those who didn't believe. Say, well, would a loving God do that? Yes. A loving God sent his son to die on the cross so that anybody who wants to can be saved, regardless of the color of their skin or their gender or their economic status or their educational background or their morality or anything else. Anybody who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is so loved the world that he made that offer available. And if you reject that offer, the only other offer he has for you is damnation. And it's not his fault. There's nobody in hell today because of God. They're all in hell today in spite of what God tried to do for them. And there'll be nobody to blame but themselves because they did not hear, they did not receive the truth. That's what the scripture goes on to say. It's a scary thing to think about being on the wrong side of that coming of the Lord. When Jesus came the first time, he came born as an innocent little baby in a manger. The least threatening of any way he could possibly come. The second time he comes, the world's not even going to see him. He's just going to come and snatch up all his people and go. But when he comes back the second time, he's going to destroy them with the brightness of his coming. They're going to gather together in the Valley of Armageddon. I've stood overlooking the Valley of Armageddon, and I stood there picturing millions of soldiers gathered in this valley, all there to wage war against. That battle's going to be over before they even get to draw their guns. The Lord's going to come back with the brightness of his coming. He's going to open his mouth and a sword's going to proceed out and cut them all down. The scripture says that the blood will run to the horse's bridle. It'll be over like that. Then he'll step foot on the Mount of Olives, go establish his kingdom. The Antichrist will be destroyed. The beast will be destroyed. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. All of those who fought against the Lord, all those who took the mark of the beast, they will all be destroyed. There'll be people who survive the tribulation. It'll be the percentages of people that will survive the tribulation is low. And they're mostly people from Israel and Assyria and Egypt. Why those three? I know why Israel. He's got a covenant with the Jews. But Egypt and Assyria also have a special place in God's heart. Maybe with Assyria, it goes back to when the king of Nineveh repented and 120,000 people put on sackcloth and ashes. Maybe God still has a soft spot for them. I don't know. In Egypt is where the Lord went when he was a child to escape Herod and spent the first few years of his life living in Egypt before coming back, living in Nazareth. God's got a special place for Egypt and a special place for Assyria in prophecy. And a few other nations in that region. The rest of the world's going to be gone. Of that 1,000-year kingdom, the first 6 months of that kingdom will be picking up, not we, the people who are alive going into the kingdom. They'll be picking up body parts from the tribulation and still burying people 6 months into that tribulation, that 1,000-year kingdom. There's so many dead people. You do the math in scripture, it's you got about a 25% chance, maybe. It depends on how big the Battle of Armageddon really is. It might actually go down to about 1 in 5 or 1 in 6 you have of surviving the tribulation period. Not great odds. You went to see your doctor and he said, we need to do a surgery. You got a 1 in 5 chance of surviving it. I don't know about you. I wouldn't be all fired up about getting it. Maybe we could try some medicine. Surely there's another way. This morning, I want to encourage you to establish your hearts. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Israel waited for thousands of years for the Messiah to come the first time. We've waited for 2,000 years for the Lord to come back in the rapture. But he did come the first time. He is coming the second time. And he'll come back in the actual second coming, just as the scripture says. Are you ready for that day? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead for you? That's going to determine which side of that coming you're on. I would encourage you, because we don't know when the Lord's coming back. Could be today, could be 1,000 years from now. I don't know. I would encourage you to be ready for it now. Let's stand together for prayer.